We looked last time at Jesus on scripture interpretation. There's been a part of me ever since I was in seminary, and especially as I've grown in the Lord and grown in ministry, probably grown the largest in the Lord just being in ministry, because you have to. You can't stay where you are and lead people and just can't do it. And you can stay by yourself and stay there, but you can't do it and lead people. But in seminary, I came across a few, not many. I went to a really good seminary, but there was a few professors in there that at least raised the question, the possibility of scriptures weren't all as dependable as we'd always thought they were. And now that we're studying things like, for instance, Jesus' position on scripture, I always wanted to take it back to those guys and say, you know, I want to hear what you have to say about Jesus' position on scripture. I think it's vital. There's a lot of guys and gals out there with a lot of letters after their name who say something different than what Jesus says about the scriptures. And it's very unfortunate because these guys were not bad guys, and I'm not trying any way to say that. In seminary, they were approaching the scriptures from an intellectual position and acknowledging the fact that there are things that seem difficult and not correct in the scriptures and that kind of thing, and that's fine. But they left preacher boys like me with a running question of, wow, can we really depend on the scriptures? So you go off into ministry saying, you know, is this good stuff? Is it not? Are you reliable? And all those kind of things. And I don't know if we fully understand, they fully grasp, or maybe some of these guys, given the benefit of the doubt, they fully grasp their influence over people. And when we give an indication that some way the scripture isn't reliable, I mean, if it isn't, it isn't. But like I said, if we're coming back to Jesus and we say, well, Jesus is the Savior, we all agree on that. If he is the Savior and we're going to follow him as Lord, then we're going to have to follow his position even on Scripture, even if it doesn't agree with what we think. And so his position on Scripture is extremely important. And like I said, some of these guys with all these letters after their names, I wonder, you know, they sit down, they remind me, because we're going to see several conversations Jesus is going to have with some guys with a lot of letters after their names, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These guys were highly educated. It would be PhDs, maybe several levels of PhDs among them. And he's going to have a conversation about their position on Scripture. He's going to hold them to their position, which were good position. They had a good position on Scripture as far as the inspiration of the text. They just didn't believe what it said. And so you can't just hold to the reliability of the text and not actually do it. You got to have both of those go together. Much better the person who doesn't know all the Scriptures, but what they know they do, as opposed to a person who knows a lot of Scripture and doesn't do it. And that's just a gospel truth for sure. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this final session. Heavenly Father, just thank you that you have given to us a book that tells us exactly what you want us to know. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but it tells us everything we need to know. And I pray, God, that we would know it. Lord, I know that we cannot begin to fathom the depths of this text. The things you've written, the things you've implied, the things that are coming, God, that our minds just simply can't conceive of. But I pray, God, that what we know we would do. Help us, God, to be follower of Jesus, especially when we consider this topic of how he interpreted Scripture. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We saw last time that Jesus did not hold to any of the schools of thought as far as the modern schools of thought, scripture interpretation, for instance, the partial interpretation, which says only parts are inspired, or the degree interpretation, or the degree mindset, which says it's all inspired, but to different degrees. He doesn't hold to the concept inspiration, that only the concepts of scripture or the message of scripture is inspired, not necessarily the words. We saw that because, well, among other things, like I said, it's an asinine position, all these positions are, because it comes back to the original, well, it always takes me back to the original question. So if you say it's inspired in part, then who determines which parts? You? That's the way it always is. Somebody that says that always wants to determine which parts are and which parts aren't. So what does that make them? Well, they think they're God, whether they'll say it or not, that's what they think they are. Or degree interpretation, who determines which is more inspired to a greater degree or a lesser degree? Who determines that? So do you really have that much confidence about what's running around between your ears? I don't have that confidence what's between my ears. So I'm a little scared of you if that's your position. Concept inspiration, you say the words aren't inspired, but the concepts are. I mean, how do we express concepts? In words. So How can I have words that are inaccurate and concepts that are? It does not make any sense. We say in East Texas, that dog won't hunt. It won't. You run and run a lot of things out in front of him, he won't chase it. It just won't work. Jesus, we saw last time also, he fully supported the fantastic, otherwise considered fantastic stories of the Old Testament, such as Adam and Eve, the flood, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, many of these that have been relegated to myth or legend. Jesus did not in any way indicate they were anything other than literal stories of historical figures and historical events. We saw that Jesus felt that he had a reliable Bible that was accurate historically and in every other area. So if you have something about, you hold a position, whether scientific or historical, whatever, that disagrees with the Scriptures, may I suggest that you change that position and that it agrees with the Scriptures? Because first of all, you weren't there, nor was anybody that taught you these things. They weren't there. But on the other hand, you have a God who's given you a text who was there. He did create these things. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Submit yourself to him. It's the heart that will not submit to God. It will not submit to his authority. That believes that their brain, their intellect is greater than God's. That's the ones that disagree with the positions that we're talking about here. And that's just the honest truth. So we saw last time, and we're going to see examples this time, that the minutiae, the small stuff, make a difference. And Jesus time and again affirmed the confidence in the minutiae of Scripture. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of different examples to that effect. We saw a couple last time. We're going to look at about three this time. John, chapter 10, verse 31. And we'll start up in verse 22, just to kind of get the whole flavor of what's happening here. This is one of many exchanges that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are, if I said Bob, you're always here. Well, I'm always using you, sorry. If I said Bob is a Pharisee, is that a compliment? No. Not in our context, it's not. But there were several Pharisees that Paul claimed to be a Pharisee after being a Christian. The position of Pharisee wasn't bad. It's the way the guys were interpreting that position that was bad. Pharisee was a person, at least as far as the way they handle Scripture, a kind of person you want to be. Now they honored the Scriptures as far as interpretation. They dishonored them as far as application. They did not live them. They were the guys who voted Christ death. I mean, they were bad dudes. But their position on Scripture was correct. In other words, they believe that in the full inspiration of Scripture, Jesus does not disagree with them in these exchanges we're going to see with their position on Scripture interpretation. He's fully in agreement with them. If I might say this, and maybe you may not like what I'm about to say, but that's okay. Jesus, as far as Scripture interpretation, was also a Pharisee. They believed into the letter that it was accurate. To the word, you didn't change any of it. That it was absolutely reliable in every way. That's the way the Pharisees believed. It was the Sadducees, on the other hand, we're going to get to in just a minute, who didn't follow that. They were kind of the liberals of that day. Pharisees were extremely conservative. So and let me just reiterate this point, even though I made it clear earlier just a second ago. It's not enough to know or to believe the Scriptures are accurate. You must live them. You know the Scriptures well? Prove it by the way you live. And the Bible says that over and over and over again. Better to not know it than to know it and not live it. And that's what you have in the Pharisees. You got knowing it and not living it. So you whitewash tombs. You know, you're white on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. Chapter 10, verse 22, it says, at the time of the feast of dedication, which took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. This is December, the end of December. Jesus was walking in the temple, the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. These are Pharisees. Jesus said, I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he makes a big statement in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, there's some people that stop right there and say, well, because the conservative group among us would say, Jesus is claiming to be God there. And they say, no, he didn't. Because it says other places that we're one with God and we never claim to be God, and so Jesus isn't claiming to be God. Well, the Pharisees come to our rescue here. They had not given, because they're going to give us the correct interpretation, because they're going to try to stone him because they knew exactly what he meant. Notice, it keeps going. Jesus, and so it says, the Jews took up stones against him to stone him, and Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, not for good works do we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, so don't tell me that, in other words, they interpreted it exactly how we ought to interpret it. Jesus was claiming to be not just like we're one with God, being his children, but one with God in the sense of essence, exactly God. And they're trying to kill him for it. And they succeed later, of course, but this is not his time. And he answered them and said, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now he's referring here to Psalm 82, which is somewhat of a, not obscure, but not necessarily a major Old Testament passage. Is it not written in your law? And I notice he gives you right there. Now, some people would say, well, every time that Jesus or the New Testament refers to the law, it's only referring to the first five books of the Bible. And here you have right here Jesus referring to the law, talking about the Psalms. So they would use the term to cover the whole Old Testament and at times. And then they would also use the term to specifically speak of the first five books. And you have to know at different times. Jesus says not one stroke of not the smallest letter, the least stroke of this pen will fall out of the law until it is all completed. People say, oh, he's only referring to the first five books. And I would say, you're a Sadducee, my friend, because they only believed in the first five books. We'll get to that in a minute. No, he's referring to the entire Old Testament, which had been in operation and was fully intact for several hundred years before Jesus walked the earth. And we have copies to that effect that came from Qumran in Israel of what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every last book that is in your Old Testament, with the exception of the book of Esther, was in there. And in many cases, multiple copies of books were in there. They have been operating what we know today as the Old Testament for a very long time prior to Christ. So even though these books had been compiled over millennia, nonetheless, they were operating for quite a while prior to Christ. And so when he says the law, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring specifically here to Psalm 82. Anyway, he says, has it not written in your law? I said you were gods. In that case, God is speaking to men, not just to Jesus. He says, and if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, he adds there parenthetically, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, speaking of himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in him. And they continue to try to seize him, but he eludes their grasp. And it goes on from there. So Jesus is first of all asked, up in verse 24, he's asked if he's the Messiah. Not only is he going to give them an answer, he's going to give them more than an answer, because the Jewish position, even today, Jews believe in the Messiah. They believe Messiah is coming. But what they don't believe about the Messiah, and no one really understood about the Messiah until he actually came, is that the Messiah would not only be a man, he would also be God. See, that's a concept that they haven't grasped yet, because they believe there's only one God, and they're correct in that. They don't understand a trinity, a triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that. And so they don't acknowledge that the Messiah is God. And Jesus is going to hold them to that on two different occasions. We're going to look at both of those this morning, but this is one of them. He says, how does he say to men that you are gods? How can that apply to regular men? In the case of Psalm 82, it's referring to those who were in leadership. You are gods in the sense that you rule in the place of God. You have authority delegated to you by God. So in some sense, in this world, we are gods here. I'm a god, if you will, over my dog. I'm much better, at least most of the time, than she is. My cat. Who determines the direction the world goes? Not the gorillas, not the fish, not the cows. Who does it? We do. We're the gods in this place. Unless we, and many people really think we are truly God, there is no one above us, and that's the problem. But this is Jesus saying, listen, if it refers to humanity, regular humans as gods, how much more the one that came down from heaven? But here's the point I'm trying to make here, though, is his handling of Scripture and what he does with it here. So they're threatening to kill him over his claim to be God. And as his protection, he quotes Psalm 82. Now, several things here that I want to say about this. First of all, the way he handles it demonstrates that he believes in verbal inspiration. Because he doesn't refer to concepts. He doesn't say it teaches or it messages or that the concept of Scripture, what does he say? Is it not written? Referring to words. So he believes in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, of the text. Jesus didn't just point out what the Bible taught or a concept. He pointed out that it is written in verse 34. He also believed not only verbal inspiration, but that it is minutely inspired. Psalm 82, like I said, is not a, if you will, if I can say this, it's rather ordinary run-of-the-mill passage. It is not a messianic psalm. It does not hold essential doctrine in that psalm. I'm not saying it's less inspired. I'm just saying it's less important than maybe other passages. If you had to pick and choose from the Old Testament and the New, you would pick certain passages and certain scriptures that are of greater importance, not lesser, not more inspired, but of greater importance to our current way of living and the things that we need to know. Would you not agree? So Psalm 82 is one of lesser, as far as that goes, importance. Not messianic, it's not essential doctrine, it's not even a Psalm of David. Nonetheless, as I said, less importance, but not less inspired. Nonetheless, he chooses a rather ordinary run-of-the-mill passage, but he wouldn't have done it if he didn't think an ordinary run-of-the-mill passage was not inspired, was not accurate. He chooses as his defense to save his own life. They're going to stone him. They're holding rocks. To save his own life, he quotes from a rather ordinary, if you will, obscure passage from the Old Testament to defend himself. He wouldn't have done that if he had not thought it was reliable, if he didn't believe that it was inspired word of God. So he's staking his life, if you will, on the run-of-the-mill. And he chooses out of a run-of-the-mill passage, a run-of-the-mill verse, and picks only one word of that verse to defend himself. Does it not say that you are God's, is the word he uses? So he demonstrates that we can count on any part of the Bible and any word in that part of the Bible. Any part of the Bible, whether it be what we consider to be more essential parts or less essential parts, we can go either place and depend on everything that's written there. Not one is more inspired than the other. So he believes in verbal inspiration, that it's minutely inspired. Number three, that it is authoritatively inspired, verse 35. Scripture, he says, cannot be broken. Doesn't say will not. That'd be enough. It cannot. It is not possible. And he doesn't get any objections from the Pharisees because that's their position on Scripture too. He's simply holding them to what their position of Scripture is. You guys say that Scripture can't, if you will, you bunch of Baptists say that Scriptures can't be broken. So here's the Scripture for you. Hits them with it. Says you're God's. So how much more I can say that I'm God? So he says Scripture can't be broken, which simply means it cannot be emptied of its authority. It's impossible. And, you know, we had several questions about interpretation of Scripture and translating out of the old languages into the new languages, the difficulties that go with that, and the difficulty of coming up with an accurate text in that. And I understand all those things, but I do know also this, that God promises on a regular basis in the Scriptures that they cannot be altered. That the message that he intended and the purpose he intended of the Scriptures is going to last. In fact, it says heaven easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a single letter to fall out of the text. So keep that in mind at all times. Not, he didn't say it wouldn't be broken. He said it can't be. Can't do it. Can't be done because God is defending his word. So he says some major things there, some very important things. Now, let's take a look. Let's move over to a couple of books, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. Now, what's happening here is Jesus is in, you know, I'm not even sure where he is. He's teaching somewhere, and coming up to him are these several groups of individuals, schools of thought in Israel of that day, and none of them believed that he was the Messiah, and they were all confident that their line of questioning would demonstrate it and would put him in a corner that he could not get out of, and they all found that he could not only deflect their questions, but put them in a corner and, in fact, leave them with their jaws gaping as a result of it. So verse 23, we find first the first group that comes, if you will, sort of like Jesus sitting in a sort of like a meet the press kind of situation. He's standing up in front and people are firing questions at him, and he's firing back at them anyway. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, which is just parenthetical there, but Matthew's adding that because that was, they weren't the most respected group in Israel. They were the hierarchy. They were the rich guys. Every priest of this time was a Sadducee, not Pharisee. The Pharisees were much more like you and I. Believed in the orthodoxy of the scriptures, dependency of the scriptures, believed the prophecies were going to come and be accomplished exactly as they had been written. That was the Pharisee. So again, if we're going to say what group we were part of, we would have been a Pharisee. You would have been one of those. Hopefully not acted like them, but you would have held their positions for certain. Sadducees, on the other hand, were very liberal. They didn't believe in the accuracy of the scriptures. They only held to the first five books of the Bible. First five, they said, were the only inspired text. The rest of it was just writings. Sort of like our preachers today that we hear that say, oh, only the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are accurate. Everything else is Paul's idea or Peter's ideas. Or have you heard any of that? Oh, that's just what Peter thinks. Man, I'd be scared of those guys if I was you. I'd find me a different church if that was my pastor. I just would. Sadducees were sort of like that. So they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the afterlife, didn't believe in any of those things, because they say it's not in the first five books, so it must not be true. Well, they're fixing to get a lesson. So they come to Jesus with no doubt a question that had been, and the Sadducees and Pharisees are at odds with each other. Pharisees do not like the Sadducees and vice versa. The Pharisees are the fundamentalists, okay? Sadducees are the liberals, and those groups have never gotten along historically, and they don't get along today, all right? So they didn't like each other. This is no doubt one of their famous questions that they had posed to the Pharisees, and it always stumped the Pharisees. So now they're going to come to the ultimate Pharisee, Jesus, the Son of God, and they're going to find out, like I said, they're going to get themselves a little lesson. They said, if a man dies, and this is talking about the whole idea of the Old Testament levirate marriage. If a man died and his wife had no children, as the brother to the man that died, I was responsible to marry her. That's why I said to people always, you were a lot more interested in who your brother was marrying back then than you were today. You know, I don't know. He's marrying her. I don't care. They're going to move off. He's got to live with her. I don't know. You'd be much more interested, because if he passes away and she doesn't have a child, buddy, you're responsible to marry her. And so you'd have a lot more say in it. Anyway, so if a man dies, the question, and has no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, they're quoting from Deuteronomy. It says, now there were seven brothers with us, and the first, their hypothetical circumstance here, the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, that is, married her, died, left no offspring. The third, on down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, which they don't believe in. Therefore, this is one of the reasons why I say the resurrection can't be, because it just simply won't work, because here's the philosophical, logical reason why it won't work. Well, they're totally wrong. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be, for they all had her? In other words, why would God resurrect people and leave it in confusion? So Jesus answered and said, well, first of all, he just relegates their whole argument as completely, what's the word? Irrelevant. Irrelevant's the word. Just says it's irrelevant. And, well, you've got my notes, don't you? Yeah, just tell me what to say. So he relegates it as completely irrelevant. He says, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? Well, he says, you're mistaken on two counts. One, you don't understand the scriptures, and two, you don't understand the power of God. For in the resurrection, they, speaking of those who pass away, human beings, are neither married nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels. Some have said, from this verse is where we get the whole idea that people turn into angels and they grow wings and all this kind of stuff. And that's not what he says. They will be like the angels in the sense that angels don't procreate, that they have a fixed number. Heaven will be a place where there's no more procreation. There's going to be a fixed number of people there. It's not going to be as it is here where we're continuing to reproduce and produce multiple generations. Heaven will not be like that. Eternity will not be like that. And that's the only way in which we will be like angels. We'll not be any more like angels or gorillas or dogs because these are all different creatures than we are. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, he says, now they're fixing to get a lesson. Have you not read that which is spoken to you by God, quoting from their inspired text, they believe, the first five books of the Bible? This is Exodus chapter 4, I believe. What does it say in my notes? First chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God, he quotes from their own, what they consider to be inspired. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says, you're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures. You don't even understand the stuff that you call scriptures. So he takes and quotes from the part that they consider to be inspired. He doesn't go from somewhere else. And so he proceeds to teach them the doctrine of the resurrection from a very unlikely passage. Would you have chosen? The doctrine of resurrection is an essential doctrine of both Old and New Testament. It's an essential doctrine of Christianity, is it not? But he chooses chapter 3 of Exodus. Would you have gone there? I mean, now you will, right? Because Jesus has done it. But would you have not, Jesus done this, gone to that place to prove the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, he does that very thing. He operates here, you know, amazingly well in the scriptures. So the argument is based, first of all, on written word, not just concepts or generalities. He doesn't refer to concepts or generalities. He refers to how it is written. This is consistent with him. Jesus bases his argument on God's use of the present tense. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am currently, right now. This is many years after they passed away when he says that to Moses. So God could only be present tense God of these men if death did not end at all, as the Sadducees believed. Death ends at all. There's no difference between us and a dog. We're gone, we're gone. That's what they taught. You hear a lot of that today. If death ended at all, how could God be the present tense God? That's what he's saying. So he holds them to not only words, he holds them to the tense of the words. So several things we can make here as part of application. Jesus based the doctrine of resurrection on a merely present tense rendering of a Hebrew verb, of a very unlikely passage in Scripture as far as one you would go to look for proving the resurrection. Several things we can assume. He assumes the historicity of the event at the burning bush, which is where this takes place. He says this to Moses while Moses is standing at the burning bush. So he assumes that it was historically accurate. It wasn't some fiction thing. He assumes it's an accurate story. He holds the Sadducees to believe the same thing. He assumes, number two, that the doctrinal accuracy is based on historical accuracy. How can it be possible for us to have, as people say, well, the Bible's not historically accurate, but it is doctrinally accurate. Really? So you're saying a statement is true and false at the same time? Like I said, that dog won't hunt. Choose a side. Either it's accurate, it's inaccurate. It's accurate doctrinally and therefore accurate historically, or it's inaccurate historically and therefore inaccurate doctrinally. That's just a fact. If what it says disagrees with your history, change your history. Jesus had no problem with the historicity of the scriptures. And if you do, then you have a problem with him, not with me, with him. Talk to him about it. He assumes that the revelation came, that is this word that Moses hears, come as a propositional statement. In other words, it doesn't just come as ideas or a general feeling to Moses. He heard these words. He heard them, wrote them down. Number four, he assumes that every word of that statement is precisely accurate. And he assumes, number five, that one could use even an unlikely passage and trust the accuracy of it. Again, we see Jesus using these unlikely places, the minutia of Scripture, the run-of-the-mill, maybe, and that's not a run-of-the-mill statement, certainly, but it would not be a place you would go to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. So he sets them on their heels based upon that. And then the Pharisees are going to have at him once the Sadducees have been silenced and left with their jaws dropped. They lied into him. They're continuing in our passage of the book of Matthew, there chapter 22. And he allows them both to, if you will, meet the press. And then he turns meet the press. He's going to turn the tables here and to come to Jesus. Now he's going to fire. They've been asking him questions. He's been deflecting them very masterfully so. Now, as their back rock on their heels, he's going to give them a question that they cannot answer. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. The end of the chapter. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees have taken a shot. The Pharisees have taken a shot. Now Jesus is going to take a shot, and it's going to be a defeating shot all the way. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The Messiah, which is Christ is the Greek interpretation of the word Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word that literally means anointed. It was the title they gave to their kings. David was called the Messiah. Saul was called the Messiah. Solomon was called the Messiah, just like all the kings of Egypt were called pharaohs. All our presidents are called presidents. It's just a title, if you will. But it, over time, it became, because this is now 400 and something years since the last Messiah sat on the throne of Israel, over time it came to refer to only the final one who would come and who would ultimately deliver Israel. So now he's referring to this particular one. What does the scripture say about this unique one who would be to come, he says? How is it possible? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? And they said, he is the son of David. He's talking to Bible scholars here. These guys can rattle off doctrine better than anybody. They don't have to look at the text. They know exactly who it is. Whose son is he? Whose descendant, literally, is he? Well, obviously, he's the descendant of David. Because he has to be the descendant of David, because that's the promise that God made back in the book of 2 Samuel, that a man from the descendant of David would sit on the throne of God forever. They're looking for that guy. They know exactly who he is, or they know exactly the condition to answer that question. So they answer correctly, but the answer is incomplete answer, because Jesus is both man and the Messiah is both man and God. Again, that's not a position that they hold. They don't read that in the text, even though it is there. They just believe that he's a man. So he quotes them here Psalm 110, which is, again, from their own Bible. He says, then if he's only the son of David and not more than that, then why does David say in the Spirit, why does David call him Lord? And then he quotes from the Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, that is God of heaven, said to my Lord, David said, also referring to the God of heaven, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. They recognize that as a messianic psalm. That psalm belongs to the Messiah, who they claim was only to be a man, but David calls him Lord. He says, how is it possible that if he's only a man, David calls him Lord? It was the same accolade that he gives to the God of heaven. If David then calls him Lord, he says, how is he his son? Good question. Really good question. Hit them hard between the eyes, and man, they're not going to get up from this one. So the only answer, which is an answer they're not willing to give because they can't grab it, the only real answer to give is that the Messiah is both a descendant of David, a son of David, if you will, and a son of God. That he is both fully man and fully God. So we have here in this passage, even though maybe not the place you would go, certainly I wouldn't go there. Now I will, because Jesus went there. But had we not had Jesus go there, would you have gone there to prove the incarnation? Probably not. Again, he goes to obscure places that you would have never thought to go, and he picks on the minutiae of Scripture and pulls out of it essential doctrines in such a way that it's indefensible. He's so good, he's so accurate, that they're just left standing there. They don't ask him any more questions, it says, after that, because you didn't want to mess with this guy. So procreation links the Messiah to David as his descendant, but the pronoun in this case in Psalm 110, the pronoun my, the Lord says to my Lord, the pronoun my links the Messiah to David as his God. So he's on the one hand, David's descendant. On the other hand, he is David's Lord, his God. How can both of those be? Only in the incarnation. Only Jesus being the Son of God and the Son of Man. The word my, by the way, in the Hebrew language in that passage, is that single letter. Remember the single letter that we talked about? I don't have my board up here. The little comma, Jesus said, not one yod or one tittle will fall out of the law. Well, that single letter in the case of Psalm 110 is the word my in English. Single letter in the Hebrew language, which refers to my. My, it's a possessive term. Adding that letter makes David say in that psalm, my Lord, not the Lord or a Lord or someone else's Lord, but my Lord with that little apostrophe. So what did Jesus say? Not the smallest letter, not the yod or a tittle will follow. See how significant that tittle is? I mean, that law, that yod is? How significant? It's as significant as the doctrine of the incarnation. And Jesus shuts the mouth of the whole group with one letter. One letter. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, as I said, is an absolutely essential doctrine. And again, would any of you have chosen Psalm 110 prior to knowing this to defend that doctrine? No, I would have gone to a lot of other places. But even the minutiae of Scripture still teaches the same doctrines. And that's very important that we get it. Jesus not only chooses the unlikely passage to base his argument, he chooses a single word in that passage, and that single word in the Hebrew language is represented by a single letter. So did he believe in the accuracy of Scripture down to the letter? Yes, he did. May I suggest that you do the same thing? That would be a real good suggestion. It will help you a lot. So what have we learned about Jesus' attitude toward the Bible? The spelling of the words can be trusted completely. Not one promise, the way Jesus handled Scripture, not one promise of Scripture would be fulfilled differently from the way that it is spelled. Because he went down to the tense of a verb, to the adding or subtracting of a single, the smallest letter in this case. And number two, the Lord believed in the inspiration of the Bible so completely that he built sophisticated arguments over even the tense of a verb or a single letter. Like I said, we have these guys floating around out there and these girls floating around out there that it's just the concepts that you can trust, only the doctrines that you can trust. Man, that's not good stuff. I can't be a judge of their hearts. In fact, the guys I've come across that were like that, they were not bad people. They were not in any way intended to do any kind of thing. They just were misinformed. And now that you're informed, you know, you don't go with that because you know what that leads to? Now it turns us into all gods. Now we are truly gods because now we determine what parts of the Scripture are inspired. And you know how I'm going to work it? If I get to be God and I get to determine which parts, I'm going to eliminate the parts that disagree with the way I'm currently living. That's how it works. Isn't that right? People say, I have an intellectual problem with the Scriptures. I've never seen any. There's no intellectual problem with the Scriptures. Search them out. There's no intellectual inaccuracies in the Scriptures. They have a moral problem with the Scriptures. That's why they don't like them, because it disagrees with the way they currently live it. See, I want to run my own show, and I want to follow my own proclivities, and I don't want to read the Scriptures, or I want to say the Scriptures aren't accurate when they say that my proclivities are wrong. See, so now then we become gods, and we start operating and start making a quilt out of it, you know, and cutting and pasting and chopping out the stuff we don't like. And that's the heart of man. It really is. The pride of men is that we determine our destiny, that we determine what we're going to do. No one can tell us, not even God. And so what we do is, if we cannot make God a puppet, which is what we're doing when we say the Scriptures aren't inspired, or they can't be reliable, or we make a quilt out of it, if we can't make God a puppet, then we eliminate him altogether. Either one is a puppet, or two, he does not exist. And that's the way people want to live. That's the way they want to live. Nobody wants to be underneath the thumb of God, because they say, who is he? Well, you're going to either find out now or find out later. But you'd better to bow now. Much better. So, all right, we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, Dave. You're talking about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, which is the extra books that are in the Catholic Bible. And the Catholic Church claims that those were a part of Scripture forever. But in reality, in history, they didn't add them to the text of Scripture till like the 600s or the 700s. They were never a part. The Apocrypha is historical documents that were written by Jewish people. Good and accurate documents. There's not a reason for us to think that they're not, but they were a part of Jewish literature and or historical writings. The Jews never considered them to be inspired. They were never a part of the Jewish Old Testament, even though they existed in the times of the Old Testament. Obviously, the Jews wrote more, a lot more, than what you have contained in the Old Testament. But there were just certain books that they considered to be inspired, and that was, it's, I mean, like I said, these were not just something they came up with. It was something that they had had for quite a long time. And so alongside the scriptures, they had this thing called the Apocrypha. We call it the Apocrypha. Historical writings and or literature of the Jews. In fact, several places in the Old Testament, it refers to the book of Jasher in one place, the book of the wars of the kings in another place, the book of this, the book of that. They had all kinds of books. Well, just like we do. Do we not have? Do you have just a Bible in your house, or do you have other books? Is there anything wrong with those books? No. There is something wrong if you start considering them to be inspired, because then there may be things that are not in them that are not right. If there's anything in them that is correct, it's because it's based upon the scriptures, right? Because I have a lot of writings and teachings we have in the library, and there's nothing wrong with them as long as we keep them in the right categories. What happened in the Catholic Church is they began to mix the categories. The pseudepigrapha, which is another group, people would write under a pseudonym. They would write a message, for instance, or a prophecy or whatever, but then they would sign at the bottom Jeremiah or Ezekiel, when in fact Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been dead for hundreds of years by the time they wrote that. And the Catholic Church takes those and includes them in there too. And I can't say their intent. In fact, maybe I can say historically their intent was not to have them included as a part of inspired text necessarily. But their intent originally was to have them considered as more important documents than maybe the other documents that were floating around. The problem about it is when you stick it in the Bible, people read it and say, well, it's just as inspired as the rest of it. And it's kind of come to be that. But it's not included in the Protestant Bible. It was the decision was made is because the Jews never considered it inspired. It was part of the Old Testament age. They weren't written in the New Testament age. And if the Jews didn't consider it inspired, then neither did the New Testament church consider it to be inspired, because the New Testament church was originally 100% Jewish. So it was, they never washed, none of the early fathers ever considered them to be inspired texts for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, bingo, they show up in the Bible. And that's unfortunate. Some other question? Is that good enough? Yes, sir? In Ecclesiastes 12:13, what about it? What it says in Solomon, yeah. Yeah, the conclusion is this, he says, right? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, he says. Yeah. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There you go. Yeah. Solomon, wisest man to live, and that's his conclusion of all the wisdom he had. So that's kind of what we started out with, you know, and Solomon runs through all these categories. But anyway. Ooh, we're running late. One more question. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Can you what? Can you disprove them? Yeah. Yeah, and that's some of the reasons why they were not accepted as canonical, because they are, some of the things they wrote either were not historically accurate, or, you know, some of the decisions were made. When the New Testament church was sitting down, decided which parts were going to be scripture and which parts weren't, they had several criteria, and one of them was it written by one of the 12? That was one of the criteria. Not everything written by the 12 shows up in there, but that was one of the things that eliminates a bunch of it. For instance, there's several books that are the Gospel of, I can't think of it, maybe the Gospel of Philip, or there's some weird Gnostic Gospels that are out there that have different names. They're also pseudepigrapha in the sense that they're pseudonyms. The person that it's accredited to didn't actually write it. And but the reason why they signed it with Philip's name or someone else's name was to give it some kind of authority, which it didn't actually have. And have you ever read them? It wouldn't take you 2 seconds. Wouldn't? Nah, don't worry about it. Read the Mormon Bible. You read that. You read these beside each other and then read them next to Scripture. And you immediately realize, oh, that's the reason why they didn't choose them. These guys were nuts. They were kooks. It's like talking to a guy underneath the bridge over here. I mean, it's the same kind of conversation. I'm not kidding you. Rambles on and on, repeats themselves, contradicts themselves within the same paragraph. I mean, you immediately are like, man, that's really dumb stuff. And go read it. Go, you know, read the Quran. I'd encourage you to read the Quran, read the Book of Mormon. You got nothing to fear of those books whatsoever. They're inspired by demons. Demons contradict themselves all the time. That's right. I agree. Unless you just, you know, or you really have a lot of space in your brain for stuff like that, then. Yeah. I've not read any of them fully. I just glanced at them, and like I said, it doesn't take long. You're just like, man, this guy is a nut. Listen to what he's saying here. Really crazy. I mean, it doesn't not just from a biblical standpoint. It doesn't fit just a normal. What's the word? Common sense. Just like, wow, Scriptures, you know, make a lot of common sense. And you read their stuff, and it's just like, wow, I'm not sure what that guy was on or doing, or he wrote that. So, okay, I think we're done.